I want to ask you to use your sanctified imaginations today. I want to ask you to transport yourself back into history 3,000 years almost. The year is 950 BC. The king of Israel is Solomon, and the temple has just been finished within the last 15 years. This magnificent building is perhaps the most expensive building ever built on the face of the earth. You are a devout Jew, and so you and your family make it a point every week to walk to the temple, since you live in the city of Jerusalem. You go into the outer court, which is a huge area, and open to anyone who wants to come there. In that court, there are various choirs that are singing and people are mingling and having fellowship with one another. Since you are a devout Jewish family, you can also go through gates into the inner court of the temple. And there in little porticos or porches around the inner court, there are men reading the law of Moses. You can stop there and listen to the law and fellowship some more with your friends. Since you are a Jewish man over 13, you can also go into the holy place. You don't do that every Sabbath. Generally, you wait for a feast day, but there are a lot of feast days, and this happens to be one of them. As you go into the holy place, there is a priest dressed in fancy robes, standing before the laver, the great bronze basin of water. He receives your sacrifice. He pronounces a blessing upon you and declares you your sins atoned for. You can see behind that priest the great curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You know that behind that curtain is the Ark of the Covenant, but you have never seen it, and you never will see it. Things are very hushed in this room. There's a strong smell of incense. You leave the holy place, you get your family in the inner court, you go to the outer court, and you leave the temple. You've probably been in the holy place less than 10 minutes, and in the whole temple grounds less than an hour. But you have a sense of the awe of God as you depart. Now I want you to transport yourself in your imagination 1,000 years into the future. Instead of Jerusalem, you're in the town of Ephesus. The year is A.D. 50. You're a recent convert out of paganism, and you are belonging to a little church that the Apostle Paul has established. You meet in a crowded home there. There are no choirs, and probably only a few portable musical instruments, but the people sing loudly psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They also have a lengthy time of prayer. Then Paul begins to speak. Paul's not wearing a robe. He's dressed just like the other men in the room. He doesn't stand behind an altar. In fact, he doesn't stand at all. He's sitting down as he teaches. He opens the Old Testament and begins to teach, read large portions of the Old Testament and teach from them. He also challenges the people regarding their everyday lives. He speaks encouragement to them. He rebukes them of sin. Paul talks for a long time, and before you know it, several hours have passed. The only smoke in this house is not from incense, but the smoke from lamps and candles. The kind of smoke that put Eutychus to sleep as he sat in the window of a similar church in the town of Troas and fell out of the window as Paul talked past midnight. Let me ask you, which of these two church services would you rather attend on a regular basis? If we're honest, we probably have a variety of thoughts about that here in this room. I'm sure there are some people who are more comfortable with Old Testament type of worship. Really, the proof of that is that we have so much Old Testament worship in our Christian churches today. They meet in sanctuaries. The ministers are often robed and are treated with great deference. There's a holy place up front that is separated from the people by a railing, and access is limited to this holy place. Some churches even have a Holy of Holies. It's a sanctuary of some kind, sometimes with a dome, into which no one goes. It's kind of a mysterious place up at the front of the church. The lighting in these Old Testament churches is rather dim and subdued, and there may even be the smell of incense. The altar is almost always the center of worship, and if any preaching is done, it is usually done from a lectern off to the side. The architecture is magnificent. The sanctuary usually has a high ceiling to speak of the exaltedness of God, and other things speak of His worth and value. Many church sanctuaries are actually shaped like Solomon's temple. Others of you are much more comfortable with the New Testament kind of worship. Informal, teaching focused, clergy and laity mixed together, meeting places that reflect intimacy rather than transcendence. The lighting is bright so that people can see their Bibles. There's no smell of incense in these New Testament churches. The services consist largely of teaching and prayer, the Lord's Supper, and plenty of fellowship. There's also a lot of singing, though there may be also a lot of instruments. Now, I draw this contrast this morning between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship to get us to think. Because I think many of us don't know why we do what we do. We've just always been doing it that way. And so we continue to do it. The fact is, there's a lot more Old Testament theology or Old Covenant theology in many of our New Testament churches than we ever thought about. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. I find it quite interesting that many of the early Christians continued to go to the temple and to the synagogues in addition to their house churches where they got most of their teaching. I think it's possible they went to the temple and the synagogue primarily to evangelize those people that were there. But I suspect they received a lot of fulfillment in the awesomeness of Old Testament worship. In our own day, we see a stark contrast developing. There is a large movement toward informal, intimate worship. And yet at the same time, there are many people that are moving back to ceremonial, sacramental worship, perhaps as a reaction against the postmodern movement. There's a lot of healthy debate going on in theological circles, actually, as to what our worship should reflect in terms of Old Testament habits as opposed to New Testament habits. These external factors that I have focused on this morning are not the most important differences, however, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I actually think that a person can hold to New Covenant theology and attend an Old Covenant church, and vice versa. Hopefully in the next half hour, I will be able to help you understand the essential differences between these two covenants. And I'll try to be sensitive toward any Eutychuses in our audience this morning, because this is a heavy theological passage. I invite your careful attention to what we are talking about this morning. You'll recall that we introduced the subject of the New and Old Covenants last Lord's Day. For at the end of, in verse 6 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul said that God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So important is this concept of the new covenant that Paul unpacks it throughout the remainder of this chapter. And I want us to read it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. It may be an agreement between two equals, whereby both parties agree to do certain things and accept sanctions if they fail to do so. But a covenant can also be an agreement between a stronger party with a weaker party. A covenant can be imposed. And the two greatest covenants in the Bible, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, are of the latter variety. God imposes these covenants upon His people. Even here, however, He lays out His own responsibilities that He accepts, if you can talk about God being responsible, and He lays out their responsibilities. The Old Covenant was the one that God established with the Israelite people at Mount Sinai. There He gave them the Ten Commandments, but not just the Ten Commandments. He gave them over 600 other laws and regulations that they were required to keep if they were going to live long in the land and if they were going to experience God's blessings. If they failed, they would experience His judgment. For His part, God not only promised to bless them, but He also promised to atone for their sins through the sacrificial system that He graciously included as part of that old covenant. The new covenant was predicted in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah, as we saw last Sunday, but it wasn't inaugurated until the death of Christ. In fact, right before He died, at the Last Supper, Jesus held up the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in My blood." I believe He was referring to all that would be accomplished through His death on the cross. The forgiveness of sins, the writing of God's law on the hearts of His people, and the giving of the Holy Spirit into their lives so that they would have the power to keep His commandments. Paul wants his readers to grasp the essential difference between these two covenants. His detractors there in Corinth are largely Old Covenant ministers. They were legalists. They focused on outward symbols. But Paul is a New Covenant minister. If the congregation doesn't understand the differences, they could easily be led astray. So Paul contrasts and compares these two covenants in this powerful and important passage. Now all that was by way of introduction. The first point that Paul makes for us in this text is that the new covenant has a greater glory than the old covenant ever had. Paul does not deny that the old covenant had a certain glory of its own. Actually, there was tremendous glory associated with the law, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. One of the most important demonstrations of the glory of the old covenant occurred when Moses came down from meeting with God on Mount Sinai. His face shone like the sun to prove to the people that Moses had met with God and to help them understand that what he was bringing to them was God's word and therefore extremely important. Medieval artists almost always painted the Holy Family or the apostles with halos. Yet we have no indication in Scripture that they wore halos. But Moses did. Still, the ministry of the New Covenant, called here the ministry of the Spirit, is even more glorious than the covenant that came through Moses. Three times in verses 8 to 11, the same phrase is used, or a similar one, even more glorious, much more glorious, and how much greater is the glory? So the question that should come to our minds is this. In what ways is the new covenant more glorious than the old? How is it greater than the old covenant? Well, first, the old was a ministry that brought death. The new is a ministry of the Spirit. Verse 7. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? In what sense did the old covenant produce death? Well, the laws of the old covenant were numerous, and they covered virtually every aspect of an ancient Israelite's life. It covered his diet, covered his dress, covered his behavior, covered his worship. And these laws came in the form, do this or else. There was always a threat attached to disobedience of the law. One would think that that would motivate the people to obey the law. If they knew they would suffer health-wise or wealth-wise or judgment-wise if they disobeyed. But you know something? Threats are not a very good motivator. We can see that in our own time by the illegal drug problem that is all through our country. There are many threats attached to the use of illegal drugs. There are legal threats. There are health threats. There are the threats of losing family and career. But people go right on doing it by the millions. Millionaire baseball players or basketball players will take these drugs even though they know that they're putting everything at stake just so they can get a little edge on someone else. Others take them just to get a high. But let's bring this issue just a little closer to home. Suppose you're walking down the street and you see a sign on someone's lawn that says, do not spit on the lawn. What happens as soon as you read that sign? The saliva starts flowing, doesn't it? You hadn't even thought of spitting on that lawn until you see that sign that tells you not to do it. The nature of law is to generate a spirit of rebellion against it. And that in turn leads to punishment, sometimes even to death. God knew this human tendency toward rebellion when He gave us the law. He knew His people couldn't keep it. But friends, He never intended it as a way of salvation. He intended the law as a way to drive them to despair in their own strength. and therefore to turn and acknowledge that they couldn't keep the law without His help, and to access the sacrificial system that would atone for their disobedience. Instead of acknowledging their inability, and instead of turning to His grace, what they did is to adopt a comparative righteousness stance. Here's how it works. If I keep the law better than you keep it, and of course I'm the one that keeps score, then I have a better chance of being accepted by God than you do. Well, this process gets people all bogged down in works salvation, which is hopeless and produces only spiritual death. The new covenant, on the other hand, starts at a wholly different place. It too has laws, but they have a different kind of motivation attached. The motivation is no longer threat, but love. It promises up front the forgiveness of sins through the death of Messiah, and offers His righteousness to anyone who will put their faith in Him. Then it promises that God's Spirit will come to live in the life of every new covenant believer, enabling him to be obedient to God in a way that was never possible before. Now, a second way in which the new covenant is greater or has more glory than the old covenant is that the old condemned, the new acquits. Verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? The old covenant condemned people because it was unbending and no one could fully keep it. It brought people to the bar of God's justice, but it gave them no way to satisfy that justice other than the sacrificial system. And friends, the sacrificial system only atoned for sin. It did not get rid of it. You know, the Old Testament word atone really means to cover, not to forgive. The Old Testament atonement was a temporary situation until Messiah would come. The blood of bulls and goats could not do away with sin. They could only cover it until Messiah would come and forgive their sins. It was only a temporary solution. And it wasn't even a temporary solution for those whose hearts weren't right with God. The new covenant, however, acquits people before the bar of justice. It declares them not guilty. And it imputes the righteousness of Christ to people's lives. I love the book of Romans chapter 3 as it explains this concept. No one will be declared righteous, that is, be acquitted in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. If the Israelite people would have just read their own prophets, they would have seen this fact. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We saw last Sunday how Paul's own personal spiritual journey illustrates that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant in its ability to declare someone not guilty. Paul's Old Testament credentials, his old covenant credentials, were impeccable, as revealed in Philippians 3, 5, and 6. He led an outwardly blameless life of rigid conformity to old covenant rituals and regulations. But after his dramatic, life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he concluded that it was worthless to have a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. What he needed instead was the righteousness that comes from God by faith. Philippians 3:9. A third way in which the new covenant is more glorious and greater than the old covenant is that the old was fading away even in its prime. The new is permanent. Verse 11. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? In the book of Galatians, Paul compares the period of law to childhood or adolescence. Every one of us has to go through childhood, but we don't want to stay there. We have to go through adolescence, but we don't want to stay there. The goal is adulthood. That is the final destination. The old covenant was God's way of dealing with His people in their spiritual infancy. The new covenant is God's final way of dealing with people. That is final before He ushers them into His presence. Now, so far, Paul has been intent on informing us that the new covenant has a greater glory than the old covenant ever had. Beginning in verse 12, he moves on to its effect on ministers. And when I use the word minister there, I'm not thinking of a professional pastor. I'm thinking of all of us. For the New Testament tells us that we are all ministers or servants of Christ. And here's what he tells us. The new covenant produces a far greater boldness in its ministers. The mark of someone who has really understood and accepted the new covenant is spiritual boldness. He finds a new confidence in God. He doesn't pussyfoot around truth. He steps out into the open with nothing to hide. He's utterly transparent. He sees his confidence as coming from God, not himself. And to make this point, Paul sets up a contrast with Moses. The premier Old Covenant minister, Moses, put on a veil to hide the fact that Sinai's glory was fading. You know, the entire account of Moses on Mount Sinai is a fascinating story. Moses went up to the top of this mountain to talk with God. While he was up there, God met with him face to face, whatever that means. Moses had a more intimate encounter with God than any man before or since. Moses came down from the mountain and brought the commandments with him. And when he got down to the bottom, his face shone like the sun. Now, I thought for a long time that this veil was put on by Moses because the people couldn't stand to look at his face. It was too bright, just like we can't look straight at the sun. But I don't think that's exactly right. I want you to turn with me in your Bible back to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus, second book in the Old Testament, chapter 34. Beginning in verse 29 of Exodus 34, we see Moses coming down with the tablets, and it says, his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. But now look at verse 33. When Moses finished speaking to them, when he finished, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord again. Now, I think what is going on here, although I don't want to be too dogmatic, is that Moses put the veil over his face so that the people couldn't see that his halo was disappearing. This was a self-protective measure. Moses, like many of us, was trying to protect his spiritual reputation. He was a man who had been in the presence of God. They could see this brilliance on his face, and he didn't want them to see that the radiance was fading away. Paul then uses this veil as a symbol, a spiritual symbol. The veil is a symbol of the spiritual blindness still plaguing Old Covenant followers. When I talk about Old Covenant followers, I'm talking about people who are trying to work their way to heaven. Whether they're Jewish or Gentile, people who are trying performance to please God. Verse 14 and 15, to this day, the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. It has not been removed. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Spiritual blindness is a very real phenomenon, and a large percentage of Jewish people suffer from it. The reason, and certainly they are not the only ones, but Jewish people are particularly susceptible to this spiritual blindness. Why? Ironically, it may be because they are so close to the truth. Do you realize that exposure to the truth can make some people worse off because they become extremely proud and self-confident all the time while missing the principal point? You see, the law of Moses came from God. So when Jewish people read the law of Moses, they're reading something that God gave them. But they ignore a very important point that their own prophets make, as in Isaiah 53. And that is that the law could never save them, but they needed to look to Messiah Jesus as a perfect sacrifice who could save them. That's the stumbling block they have a very difficult time getting over. The old covenant mentality puts all the marbles in the works basket. If you are working your way to heaven, think about this a moment. If you're working your way to heaven, and someone comes along and tells you that salvation is free, what's your reaction going to be to that? Well, you're going to be really upset about that. Think of all the investments you have made in your salvation. All the things you've given up and all the things you've done you didn't want to do in order to please God and to earn His favor. And this person is telling you that salvation is free. You're probably going to be downright violent about that. My experience is this, and if there's no other point you get this morning than this, it'll be worth it for you to get here. My experience is this, that the more devout a person is in pursuing religious performance, whether it is Jewish ceremonialism or liberal do-goodism or fundamentalist legalism, the more blind they become to the truth of the gospel of mercy and grace. Let me say it again. The more devout a person is in pursuing righteous performance, whether through Jewish ceremonialism or liberal do-goodism or fundamentalist legalism, the more blind they become to the truth of the gospel of grace and mercy. Friends, Paul makes it clear here that only Christ can remove the veil. Only Jesus can deal with our spiritual blindness. In verse 14, he says of the veil that covers the mind of Old Covenant readers, only in Christ is that veil taken away. Then in verse 16, he adds, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The crux of the whole matter is one's attitude toward Christ. You can't remove the spiritual blindness by trying harder. You can't remove it by being more obedient to rules and regulations. You can't remove it by being more faithful at your religious rituals. You just can't. Only Jesus can remove the blindness. But the fantastic truth is that He will. You notice that verse 16? But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It doesn't matter when and it doesn't matter who. When someone turns in faith to Jesus, the spiritual blindness is removed and they can see the truth for what it is. Many of you could share testimonies about how that happened. You read the Bible for years and it made no sense to you. You came to church and you were just you were in a fog, and then you opened your heart to Christ, and suddenly the Scriptures made sense. It's not that there weren't any difficult passages. This is a very difficult passage I'm dealing with today, and I've been a Christian for 55 years or more. But the essential truth of the gospel became clear to you. The blindness was removed. I want to read just a couple of verses. I just read this morning and it was striking to me. This is from the Message, how he shares these few verses. With that kind of hope to excite us, nothing holds us back. Unlike Moses, we have nothing to hide. Everything is out in the open with us. He wore a veil so the children of Israel wouldn't notice that the glory was fading away. And they didn't notice. They didn't notice it then, and they don't notice it now. Don't notice that there's nothing left behind the veil. Even today, when the proclamations of that old bankrupt government are read out, they can't see through it. Only Christ can rid of the veil so they can see for themselves that there's nothing there. I like that. Then, if the veil is a symbol of spiritual blindness, true spiritual freedom comes only through the Holy Spirit. Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The same God that gave the law to Israel has put His Holy Spirit in our hearts. And when He comes in, we have a possibility of experiencing true freedom for the first time in our lives. Freedom from the bondage to the law, freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, freedom from fear, freedom from death. Now the premier old covenant minister, Moses, as we have seen, put on a veil to hide the fact that Sinai's glory was fading. But new covenant ministers leave their faces unveiled so they can reflect the Lord's glory. Verse 17. And we, talking about you and me, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, this is not an easy verse to understand, but it seems to me that Paul is saying that unlike Moses, we have the privilege of gazing directly into the face of Jesus, and we don't have to hide the results, because the results aren't physical, the results are spiritual. The character of Christ is reflected, or should be reflected, in our lives. The physical glowing that Moses experienced faded with time. The spiritual impact and transformation of character that we experience increases with time. I think the key to understanding this here is to understand New Testament sanctification or spiritual growth. There are a lot of people today who believe that spiritual growth is in two stages. First thing that happens to you if you're a believer is you get saved. And then hopefully, at some point in time, you'll be baptized with the Spirit, speak in tongues, and then you'll be at a whole new level. There are two stages of spirituality. Saved and Spirit-filled. I don't think that's a biblical pattern. I don't believe in a second work of grace, which is the baptism of the Spirit, evidenced by speaking in tongues. I believe in a second and a third and a fourth and an innumerable works of the Spirit and works of grace in the believer's life. The biblical concept of spiritual growth is that we are ever increasing in our reflection of the character of Christ to the world around us. It's a continual process of growth into the likeness of Christ. It will culminate in our glorification, as Paul says, in Philippians 3:21, He will transform even our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. But all this generates a question. Is this true of us? Are we reflecting the glory of Christ in our unveiled faces? Are we increasing in our likeness to Him? Let's suppose you have a good friend who leaves Wichita for 10 years and then comes back. Does he see any difference in your countenance? Yeah, he's going to see some wrinkles that he didn't see before and some gray hair. That's not what I'm talking about. Does he see any difference in the Christ-likeness that you exhibit in your walk with Him? You know, if he doesn't, that's a sad commentary on us. If people can't see that we are drawing closer to Christ, we're responding differently to trials, we have a smile on our face that we didn't have before because we know God's presence in our lives in a new and effective manner. As I close, I want to return where I started. Do we borrow our worship practices from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, or the New Testament? Here at First Free. Well, it's a combination, isn't it? We have a lot of Old Testament habits, and we have some New Testament habits. A far more important question is this. Do we understand and accept New Covenant truth? Or are we bogged down in Old Covenant theology, trying to work our way to heaven, trying to perform so God will approve of us? If so, we are leaning on a broken reed, friends. God's law is good. The Ten Commandments are good. They reflect His character, but they were never intended as a way of salvation. You know the way of salvation? It's through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He paid for every sin you have ever committed or will commit. But He demands that we turn in faith to Him, acknowledging our total inability to obey His laws, and turn and receive His Son as our Lord and Savior. And when we do, we become a new covenant believer. We participate in this new agreement that God has made, that He will take us into His presence for all of eternity because of what Jesus has done for us. Would you bow with me this morning?